We're going to take a look at one of the historical books in the Bible today, the book of Kings. And so if you'd open your Bible to the first book of Kings, in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, the books of Kings are one book. The books of Kings covers the reign of Solomon, the division of the kingdom, the parallel history of the two kingdoms of Judah and of Israel, the destruction and captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel, and the history of Judah to the Babylonian captivity. And so these are important things in dealing with the coming of the Christ. God ordained a nation that the Messiah would come from. 1 Kings opens with the Hebrew nation in its glory, and 2 Kings closes with the nation in its ruin. The author makes frequent references to annals and journals and things of that nature that the state had in those days, archives, that historical records in his day that are not available anymore. And so we're just going to start jumping through 1 Kings, and if y'all would travel with me, we'll investigate many stories here today. This deals with the physical kingdom of Israel and of Judah, while we mainly study of the spiritual kingdom that is to come, that this physical kingdom was just a shadow of. And so we'll begin with 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. So he's an old man, and he hears down in verse 5 that Adonijah, his son, had begun to assume the kingship. He assumed that he was older than Solomon and that he would be king. And so Bathsheba come to David, and he had already promised her that Solomon would be king. And so now we drop down to verse 32. And King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet." Drop down to verse 33. And the king also said unto them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and call Solomon my son to ride upon my own mule." Now I want you to notice that they had thousands of horses, but a mule was a noble beast in those days. Cause him to ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." It takes a man to be a man of God. You got to have a backbone to do the right thing. "And keep ye the charge of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that thou doest, wheresoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed unto their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel." And so what Solomon and David took as a literal promise is now going to be fulfilled in a spiritual way. It's true, had the kings of Israel obeyed God, God would have, through that family line, through the line of the kings, would have set up the Christ, the Messiah. But these kings are so wicked and so evil and so bad that God has to choose a different way, we're going to find, that he brings the Messiah into the world. And it's still through David's family. Chapter 3. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the walls of Jerusalem round about. And the people sacrificed in high places. Let's go over to verse 5. And in Gibeon, the Lord appeared unto Solomon in a dream by night and said, "Ask what I will give thee." And so down in verse 9 now, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart." Solomon could have asked for anything, but he asked for wisdom, and God really, really was impressed with this. "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this, thou so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And so we see an example of his wisdom in chapter 3, verse 16, in following the parable of the two women that had a child that they both claimed. And I would encourage you to read that. And let's drop over into chapter 4, verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceedingly much in largeness of heart as the sand that is on the seashore. And so let's go over into chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, it's really important the date of the Exodus. Solomon's reign is dated from 971 B.C. And so he reigned for 40 years. But in 971 B.C., it says that in the fourth year of his reign, which would be 967 B.C., in 967 he began to build the house of the Lord. But it says it had been 480 years since they came out of the land of Egypt, which would be 1447 B.C., that the Exodus took place. Now today, modern scholarship tries to have a late date, a date of the year 1200. And if you do that, there's not time for Joshua and Judges and all of the kings and the things that take place in history. And so they have begun to be a bunch of teachers that believe in mythology rather than the literal truth and the historicity of the Bible. We believe in the historicity of the Bible. The Bible is God's inerrant word, and it teaches an early date for the Exodus. And so just remember that the early date in the Exodus. And so Solomon now begins to build a temple. And we're not going to read about this, but I'm going to talk to you about the temple. The temple was laid out in Jerusalem, and it was built just exactly like the tabernacle, only double-sized. And so it had an altar that was outside, and then it had a laver that the priest washed in, and then it had the first building. And so the building of the temple, in the first court, in the outside here, the priest ministered in this area here, and it was called the Holy Place. And in the holy place, it had a table of shewbread, like we have the Lord's table today. It had a seven-pronged candlestick that gave light inside the temple. It had an altar of incense just before the veil. It had a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant rests. And so all of this was a shadow of the New Testament temple that was to come. And so in the same sense that all of this was part of the ancient worship, today we come to Christ, who is our sacrifice on the altar, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We are then become priests, and we are washed in a laver of baptism, and we have our sins washed away and become priests, and then we're added to the church, which is represented by the temple. And in the church, we partake of the Lord's Supper. Instead of the menorah, all Christians are the light of the world. We're called in the New Testament, Nir Olam, the light of the world. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And so, just as there was an altar of incense, the prayers of Christians rise to God as a sweet-smelling incense before God. The curtain in the temple was torn at the crucifixion of Christ, showing that now we as Christians, as priests of God, have direct access to God by our prayers. In the Holy of Holies, the high priest went in once a year with blood and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant the blood of the sacrifice. In Christ, our sacrifice went in one time into heaven by his own blood. He entered in and is now set down at the right hand of God. So all of these things that were physical really had a spiritual meaning. And so it looked forward in time to the Christian age that we had a Christian spiritual fulfillment of these things in the temple. Chapter 7. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years. and finished all his house. And he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. So go over now into chapter 8 at the dedication of the temple. And there are some great prayers in the Bible, and Solomon's prayer is one of them. And then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And verse 4, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord and of the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. So now down to verse 22, we have the beginning of Solomon's prayer. And I would encourage y'all to go read these things, because we're skipping over a lot of it. Verse 22, and Solomon stood before the altar in the presence of the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands towards heaven, and said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenants and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Down to verse 26, to thy servant David my father, but God will indeed dwell on the earth. Behold the heavens, and heavens, and heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. So Solomon recognized that God is omnipresent and everywhere and all-powerful. Down into chapter 9. So we see that the Lord appeared, it's chapter 9, verse 2, and the Lord appeared unto Solomon the second time. Now, we're not blessed with one appearance of God to us. And now Solomon has had twice God has appeared to him. And the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared unto him in Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication. Down to verse 4. If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. Down to verse 15. And this is the reason of the levy, and Solomon raised taxes, and so this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for the building of the house of the Lord in his own house in the Millo. The Millo is probably in Jerusalem what's known as the step stone structure that's there today, that's really just the foundation, and upon that was built the Millo, whatever that was. And a wall of Jerusalem. It already had a wall around it, but he expanded and made the city bigger. The wall of Jerusalem and Hazor in Megiddo and Gezer. Now, he built those three cities, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer, and he rebuilt them. And you remember last week I showed you about the entrance to the gate, and he built a six-chambered gate at each city. On each side had three chambers. And so this had several functions. One, it had a military function, as I told you about last week. I'll tell you about it again in a minute. But it also let the head men of the city, you read in the Bible how men sat in the gate. And so here is where they sat. There would be benches all along these walls, and they would sit in the gate. And each one of these could be, as an example, if we did something like that today, we'd have a McDonald's in one, a Pizza Inn in another, and we'd have all kinds of different things there that we'd be selling. It'd be a bazaar that you get to walk in to go into the city. But in case the city is attacked, then you can only attack these. These are the same. The entrance to the city gate is as big as each one of these chambers. And so if you can attack with three people, you're attacking 21 people. And so it was like a buzzsaw to try to attack into this thing. And so when archaeologists went and dug at Gezer, Hazor, and Megiddo, in all three of those places, they found this, what they call monumental architecture, all dating from the 10th century B.C., the time of Solomon. There's this yak about that today by non-believers, but that's all been proven. Just recently, the dig at Hazor and at Gezer have both shown 10th century reddish pottery, which is typical of David and Solomon in the strata that includes this gate and the foundation of that gate. And so now we're into chapter 9, verse 16. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burnt it with fire and slain the Canaanites that dwell in the city and given it as a present for Solomon unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. So we begin to get an idea now here of one of the worst things that can happen to somebody, and they fall in the hands of wild women. That's one of the worst things that can happen to a guy, and Solomon was a nice guy, and he fell in the hands of wild women. And the Queen of Sheba came to meet him, and that's in chapter 10. You can read that down to verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That's 666. That's a number that's famous from the book of Revelation. 666 talents of gold. So you can see an idea of what's being talked about there in the book of Revelation. When you take the mark of the beast, you're just giving yourself over to gold and luxury and gold and silver and light. Down to verse 26, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen that he had, 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. And so the era of David and Solomon was a golden age in Hebrew history. David was a warrior and Solomon was a builder. He built an empire by peaceful commerce. The outside world at this time was the beginning of the Greek history. Egypt and Assyria and Babylon were all weak nations, and Israel was the most powerful kingdom in the world at that time. And so Solomon married many idolatrous women in chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of Moab and of Ammonites and the Edomites and the Zidonians and the Hivites. Verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So you see why the Bible tells us over and over and over again, be ye not unequally yoked with non-believers. It's very important that you raise your children to marry within the church. Why? Well, verse 5. For Solomon went after Astoreth. You wonder, how could a man like King Solomon do something like this? How in the world could he do it? And Solomon, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And the wise man of the ages was just a common fool for a skirt. He really was. He was just a stupid idiot for a skirt. And these women were idolatrous daughters of heathen princes and kings, and he wedded them for political alliances. And Solomon set up high places for these women's heathen gods on the Mount of Olives of all places, so that they could look into the temple when they worshiped these heathen gods. Down to verse 5. And Solomon went after Astoreth, the goddess of the Zidonites, and Malcolm, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place to Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hills that were before Jerusalem, and Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And so the first thing that Solomon did wrong is he compromised his worship. And then he built pagan worship centers right on the hill of the Mount of Olives. And so God's angry because God alone is to be worshipped. Verse 8, and likewise did he for all his strange wives, and burn incense and sacrificed unto their God. Now Astoreth is a Canaanite goddess. Her male consort was Baal. And the two were worshipped together in lewd rites. Everybody got naked and got drunk and worshipped these gods. And that's the way they worshipped their gods. And so they burned babies. You would burn your firstborn son and sacrifice to these gods. And bury your firstborn daughter alive in a jar of honey to these gods. The archaeologists began to dig over there and find these types of temples. They always found children's cemeteries right there with those temples, so that every inch that you stood on had the bodies of babies. You couldn't walk through there except to walk on the bodies of babies. And so Malcolm, or Mochelech, The heathen god of the Ammonites was worshipped in gruesome orgies the same way in which children were sacrificed and burned alive in the idol's arms. Chemosh was a heathen god of Moab, and Mesha, the king of Moab, offered his son to Chemosh as a burnt offering in 2 Kings. The United Kingdom has lasted a little over 120 years. Saul ruled for 40 years, David ruled for 40 years, and Solomon now has ruled for 40 years. Now, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. And so we're fixing to get into that part here in just a minute. So we're staying now with Solomon. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, chapter 11, verse 9, because his heart was turned from the Lord, the God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Now, how could a guy do this when God's appeared to him twice? Well, women just has the ability to make all the blood drain out of your head, don't they? They really do. Or bad boys, the same way. Bad boys taste good just like bad girls taste good. Whatever your weakness is, if that's all it takes, the devil has got it for you. If that's all it takes to get you to go to hell is a dancing girl, the devil has got one for you. And so don't worry about that. If that's all it takes, he's got one for you. And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord had commanded. Verse 11. Therefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and give it unto thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I'll not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hands of thy son. And so Solomon had an adversary. Ben-Hadad begins to cause him problems. Now into chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, 1. And Rehoboam went unto Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now Rehoboam is Solomon's son, and after the death of Solomon's son, all of the people come together to make Rehoboam king, but Solomon had levied all these taxes on people. Now, let me tell you a little something about taxes. In history, no government that has had over 50% taxes has survived. We're going to have to put up with the rich because they're the people who invest the money that really gives us jobs and stuff. So, no country on earth that's had over 50% taxes has ever survived. And so these people went to Solomon and rightfully said, hey, let's cut our taxes some here. And so Jeroboam led that group to go see Rehoboam, and down to chapter 12, verse 4. Thy fathers made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve thee. We'll continue to faithfully serve you if you cut the taxes. And so he calls in counselors, the old men, and they tell him, cut the taxes. He calls in the young men, and they tell him, hey, let's keep living high on the hog, man. Let's raise their taxes. So down to verse 8. But he forsook the counsel of the old men that they had given him and consulted with the young men that had grown up with him, which stood before him. Verse 16. So when all of Israel saw the king hearken not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? The Messiah is not going to come through us. What portion have we in David? Neither have we an inheritance in the son of Jesse. The promise of eternal life is not going to come through our family line. It's through David's family line. In your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed into their tents. So the kingdom is now divided into the 10 tribes that became the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah and Benjamin only worshiping in Jerusalem and all the little towns around. Judah was like a state. And so in that area, there was a bunch of little towns, and those stayed with Judah. Verse 19. So Israel rebelled against the house of David to this day, verse 20, and it came to pass when all of Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again. Now he had been in Egypt, and he came and talked to Rehoboam about cutting the taxes. Rehoboam said no, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all of Israel. And there was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. verse 22. But the word of God came to the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to the house of Judah and Benjamin, and the remnant of the people, Thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not go up and fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. So the prophet forbade Judah to go fight to keep Israel from separating, becoming two nations. Verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mount of Ephraim, and dwelt there, and went out from thence and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, How shall the kingdom return to the house of David? How will they go back every year to celebrate the festivals and everything? If they do that, they'll come under the sway of the king of Judah. Now, if this people go up and sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto the Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam the king. Wherefore the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other in Dan. So he sets up a golden calf, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And I often use this in teaching people about false religion. This country, Israel, is a long country, and some people walk 50 miles to go worship at Bethel. And Bethel is Bethlehem, which is 3 miles south of Jerusalem. Some people walked 50 miles, and if they had only walked 53 miles, they could have been saved. But instead, they went to this high place, this Hebrew Bamoth, this high place in Bethel, and worshiped the golden calf, and were lost. So it's very important that you be involved in true Christianity and not false religion today, because false religion is 3 miles from Jerusalem, just like Bethel and Dan was. And so it's very, very important. Verse 31 of chapter 12. And he made a house of high place and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. This guy made his own priests, and he just mobbed up, got a bunch of people that was just like him that would go along with this, and they made their own teaching, and it's much like you see today that people in all religions say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. It doesn't matter how you believe in God as long as you believe that there's a God. We're all in this boat together. And so we're all going to the same place. You hear it all the time, don't you? And then you hear all the time, well, God didn't tell us that we couldn't have an organ. He didn't tell us that we couldn't. And so God didn't tell us that we couldn't clap while we go along with singing. He didn't tell us that. And God didn't tell us that we couldn't sprinkle people. And God didn't tell us that we couldn't baptize in whiskey. In fact, God didn't tell us a lot of things we couldn't do, did he? Instead of telling us what we couldn't do, he told us what to do, didn't he? So it's wrong thinking. It's wrong thinking, and it's taken over the church today. And I'm warning you to beware of this type of thinking, this modernism, this thinking that's going on, because it will surely be the destruction of us. Now, various kings are covered. Very little is said about these kings. They just get small pieces up until we get into Chapter 15, we see a good king comes along, Asa of Judah. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. And so there is one dynasty in Judah, and there are 8 different dynasties in this northern kingdom of Israel. And they had 19 kings, 8 of which died a violent death. And in the kingdom of Judah, they had 20 kings. All of the kings of Israel were wicked and bad. 4 of the kings of Judah were good, and 2 were excellent. And so we pass through time and history until we get to the 16th chapter, to the very worst of kings, to Ahab. And so in chapter 16, beginning in verse 29, now 6 chapters will be dedicated to Ahab and to his reign and to the prophet Elijah who took on Ahab. And Ahab reigned from 875 B.C. to 854 B.C. Verse 29, the last part of the verse. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he took wife Jezebel. Now Jezebel was a Phoenician woman, and he took her to wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonites, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And in the days of Hillel the Bethelite built Jericho, and he had the foundation thereof laid in Abram, his firstborn, and set the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua. Now Joshua had prophesied that when they destroyed Jericho, that the man that set up Jericho again would kill his two sons to build that town. That he'd put his firstborn son under the cornerstone of his building, and that he'd put his youngest son under the gate. And so when they dug Jericho, they found that at that strata, at that level. And so God sends a prophet to deal with what's going on in Israel at this time. In chapter 17, Elijah, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament time. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 and be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and Fairfield Midland gospel preaching there. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord, the God of Israel, liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and there it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So Elisha was like a John the Baptist. He was a shadow of John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus said that if you accept it, that this man here has fulfilled the prophecy. John the Baptist had fulfilled the prophecy that Elisha would come back. And so Elisha was a prophet, was sent to scold the kings. These prophets of the Old Testament were sent to scold the kings in the nation and the rulers of the nation and tell them when they were doing wrong. And so Elisha goes and dwells by the brook for a while. And so now down to chapter 17, verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. And behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And so he goes and sees her, and she's got just a little bit of meal and just a little bit of oil. And so in verse 14, For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not fail or waste, and neither shall the cruse of oil face until that day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And so God had promised that if she'd take care of the prophet, that she'd have a horn of plenty there. That's where they got that idea of a horn of plenty, that her barrel of meal would never run out, and her cruse of oil, of olive oil, would never fail until the drought was over. And so her son then gets sick, and he dies. And so Elijah then prays for him in verse 22, And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. So here's an example of raising the dead in the Old Testament, which again is a shadow of the Christ coming and the miracles that he did. Chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. It's been 3 years now since there's been any rain. Now last year we did without rain, and we had a hard time here in Texas, didn't we? We had a tough time. And you know something? The water authority here has had great foreknowledge. Our forefathers did. Back in the 50s and the 60s, they built all those lakes up north there on the Trinity River, to where we have all manner of lakes up north here, that if we didn't have that, we'd have been in terrible condition. Because people are so wasteful today, there's no way we can live through a three-year drought like that. Do you know that about 75% of people run the water while they brush their teeth? Do you know that? It's just a habit that people do. We're the most wasteful people on the face of the earth. And so in chapter 18, verse 2, and Elisha went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria, I would imagine, after 3 years of no water. Verse 17, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered and said, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed Balaamism. Now therefore send and gather to me all of Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which does eat at Jezebel's table. Down to verse 21. Now here we get an example of what a man is really like. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, if thy brother offend thee, go to him and him alone and tell him what he's done. And you know what that presupposes? It presupposes that you got a backbone. It presupposes that you're a man, that you go look somebody dead in the eyes and tell them, hey, what you've done's wrong. And so Elijah is a man. He's willing to accept responsibility, and I want to ask all of you men to be men and accept responsibility. Notice that this is one guy against 850 guys, and so he's not passive at all, is he? That's a pretty tough guy, one guy that take on 850. So he accepts responsibility, and so he tells them to come, everybody, to Mount Carmel. Verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long halt ye be between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. See, the next step to being a man is, besides rejecting being passive, you've got to accept responsibility and be a man. Then you've got to lead courageously. And he answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I alone remain of the prophets of the Lord. Jezebel's had all the prophets of God killed but except Elijah. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore get two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves. Verse 24, and call ye upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And a God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So this is a good idea. We'll just have a contest here. We'll put a pile of stones over here, build an altar, and a pile of stones over here, build an altar, and we'll put a bull on this one, a bull on that one, and we'll put the priest Baal over here, and we'll put Elijah over there. And the one that the God answers with fire, that's really God. So they had a contest there on Mount Carmel. All the people answered and said, it's well spoken. Verse 26, and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning even to noon. Oh, Baal, hear us. And so this is a chant, and it's like a cycle babble rabble that you hear today. And it was much like repeated in the New Testament when Paul withstood the people at Ephesus, and they kept calling, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Well, these people just kept calling, oh, Baal, hear us. And so they did that all day. They did at least 6 hours before noon. But there was no voice, and not any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which they made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry out loud, for he is a god. Neither is he talking, nor is he pursuing. For he is in a journey or peradventure he sleepeth, must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances, and blood gushed upon them. It came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied. Drop down to verse 30. And Elijah said unto the people, come near unto me, all ye people. And they came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. There was an altar there broken down. So he set up 12 stones, and he put his bullock on the stones, and he built an altar. And so he told the people, said, there's 4 barrels. Said, get them 4 barrels and fill them up with water and bring and dump it on the sacrifice. Then he told them, do it again. Fill him 4 barrels with water again and dump it on a sacrifice. And they did it again. And then the third time, they did it again and dumped 12 barrels of water on this sacrifice. And so then Elijah prayed. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, the God of Abraham. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stone and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Down to verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, take ye the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishron and slew them there. 450 men. Boy, that must have been a bloody ordeal, wasn't it? And so just as wickedness had raised up in the land, God sent Elijah to stamp out this Baalism, and he kills all 450 of the prophets of Baal that Jezebel had set up. They found her ring just recently, her signet ring. Jezebel's signet ring. Let's look at verse 41 of chapter 18. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. So God's going to send rain back on Israel. Now that Ahab has seen with his own eyes this demonstration of the fact of who is God and who isn't. And so Ahab goes back to his wife Jezebel, chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. And Jezebel sent messengers to Elijah and said she's going to kill him. And so Elijah is just a human being, just like us. He can go from greatly courageous unto fits of depression. And so he now goes into a fit of depression. Chapter 19, verse 18. He had said that they've slain all the prophets and I'm alone have left to serve God. And so God told him in verse 18, yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all in these which have not bowed unto Baal, in every mouth that's not kissed him. So there's more Christians in the world than what we know about, than what we see. And that gives me great courage because we're establishing a lot of home churches. A lot of people are worshiping God in home that are in places throughout the world when there's no such thing as a church of Christ. And I want to encourage them to worship God in spirit and truth in your own home. And so we've seen an example now today of the history of the Old Testament people and how the nation of Israel from the very beginning fell away into idolatry and wickedness. And we see an over and over and over again reoccurring theme here that they will repent and God will bless them, and they'll go right back into wickedness again and God will punish them, and then they'll repent and God will bless them. And so they have periods of sinning and repentance and sinning and repentance over and over and over again. But of all the kings of Judah, only two great kings were there, Hezekiah and good King Josiah, and we will read about them next week. I want to encourage you to put your faith and trust in the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, is exactly as he had promised David, that he would be a descendant of David. God didn't send them through the family line that you would think that he would come through the kings. And so if you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, you see all of these kings' names. And Joseph was born of that. Jesus' stepfather was born of the family lines of the kings. But Mary, Jesus' mother, didn't come through that family line of the kings. She came through David's idiot son, Nathan, through his descent. And so God sent the Christ a different way than through the kings who would refuse to worship him and were so wicked because he had said that no son, no descendant of the evil king Jehonathan would sit upon his throne. And we'll be reading that in the next few weeks. I would encourage you to put your faith and trust in the gospel of Christ to save you. There's nothing like the gospel of Christ. The fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scripture. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that, there's no reason for you to be lost. You can simply put your faith and trust and confidence in God You can come and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias asked the Apostle Paul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Won't you come now while we stand and sing? Brandon, do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?
Yes, sir.
Now I want to repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord.
Yes, sir.
Say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Amen. Go in right over here, brother, and we'll baptize you right away.
Based on Brandon's confession, I now baptize this repentant believer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins.